Good morning, everyone. I just got a couple of announcements here before I get into God's Word. First of all, on the heels of Mike's announcement last week regarding the Birthright Center, that pro-life charitable organization for women facing unplanned pregnancies, if you'd like to support them, then you can pick up a baby bottle out on the back foyer table. You can take it home and then fill it with coins or checks or whatever and bring it back. And the information is inside the bottle. So all you got to do is pick one up. Also, I mentioned to you that I was meeting with Brian this week, and we're hopeful for Caledon Day so that we can make a presentation as a church there and take our place. He's telling me that next week there will be a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And so keep your eyes peeled and continue to pray for this opportunity for us to present ourselves to the community as receptive, and that we might minister God's gospel grace to our people here in Caledon East. I don't know any information about Millie's funeral yet. We're so thankful. We mourn, but we praise the Lord for her home going and that she has received her reward. That information will be coming. Keep your eyes peeled. It'll come probably through email, I anticipate. I was up at the Caledon East Cemetery early this morning, and I was just drawing encouragement from the fact that our beloved Don and Suzanne Richardson have a tombstone there that is a big, black, shiny Bible. It encouraged me as I was preparing to preach for this occasion right now, that they were those who, by God's grace, stood upon the Bible as their authority, their map and compass. And we do the same thing. And so today is the finale and the closing credits on our series of messages that we have called the Tender Commandments. So I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I believe that the Ten Commandments are one of the most powerful expressions of God's love. And so they're really misunderstood if we take them as coming from an unsmiling, you know, intimidating sergeant major. Instead, after God had mercifully rescued and saved his people from the tyranny and the slavery of Egypt, Exodus 19, the previous chapter, says that he swooped down and bore up his people on eagle's wings. And in Exodus chapter 20, what we have here is the ratification of his covenant relationship with them in loving tenderness. And I'm saying tenderness because there's always a motivation of love that undergirds each of these Ten Commandments. And I trust that by the time we're done this morning, you will understand why there's a tender love that engenders this tenth commandment that we're looking at today. But let's read the commandments as they stand from the first verse publicly one more time in this series, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17. This is the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. May the Lord instruct us in his love because of the reading of his word. Well, I know that Canada Day is not until July the 1st, but could I use a fireworks analogy for a moment? On the surface reading, when you engage in Exodus 20 and you read through these commandments, if you really understand them shallowly, it may be possible for somebody to get into the commandments and get through the first 9 and see Roman candles blasting off into the sky while you end up with the 10th commandment, which turns out to be this little 10-buck, you know, pinwheel that goes. In other words, it may appear as though ancient Israel was receiving this sensational, you know, skyrocketing display that ends up in an anticlimactic, whimpering fizzle in the 10th commandment. When you read the first 9, you encounter these explosive, visible sins like worshiping other gods. That is ginormous. Or bowing down to statues of idols. That's serious. Or murdering people. That's violent. Or committing adultery. That's reckless. And so on, until you come to number 10, don't desire your neighbor's donkey. I mean, have you ever leaned over your neighbor's fence and said, any donkeys over there? And so how is it then that God gives us these sins that offend him, that misrepresent him, and that hurt and harm other people, and then he ends with, don't covet your neighbor's ox? Well, arguably, the Ten Commandments, they do not come in like a bang and then go out with a whimper, because commandment number 10 is actually a grand explosion of truth. Let me try to show you. I want to take a look at its needfulness, its meaning, and its uniqueness among the other commandments. So first of all, let's look at the 10th commandment as needful. We're thankful for those who in our church work in the nursery and those who work in the kinder church department. Do you know what the most popular toy is amongst the toddlers of our church? We did a very careful study, you know. The most popular toy is whichever toy someone else has in their hands. Kid number 1 may be sitting there, you know, just peaceably minding his or her own business and maybe munching on an animal cracker. And then kid number 2 picks up a toy and appears to delight in it. And what does kid number 1 do? Kid number 1, who can't even articulate thoughts yet, goes, tell me that it's not true. So early, so natural. That is the breaking of the 10th commandment. And that child doesn't even understand it. But neither did the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The extent and the seriousness of sin is clarified by God's law. And so Paul goes on to say that apart from the law, we wouldn't know that we're sinners. And if we didn't know that we're sinners, we wouldn't need a Savior. And we wouldn't call out to be saved. See the gracious undertone that is underneath all of these commandments, and particularly this 10th commandment. For instance, think about it for a moment. How would you know that you were breaking the law by driving 80 kilometers an hour unless there was another sign on the road with the speed limit of 60 kilometers an hour? And if there were no road signs whatsoever, and then what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a breakout of chaos and destruction, right? Bad news. Such is a society without God's law. God's commandments are needful. And so we're all big boys and girls here, and so after the service, when we head out to the parking lot, we don't want to hear any sounds like, keep me away from Harold's car. I saw it out there this morning. quietly we feel it, you know. We're not going to say it, but we feel it. Secondly, the 10th commandment's meaning. What does it actually mean? You shall not covet. It's an interesting word, that covet. I may be wrong, but I don't think the moral vocabulary of our culture even includes that word anymore. I mean, we still hear the word envy and jealousy, and they are somewhat related to covetousness, but they are not synonyms for covetousness. The word hamad, translated covet, means desire. That's all it means, desire. In itself, it's actually a neutral term. It's not necessarily a bad term, and some of us might even use that as a good term. Some of us speak a little bit of Christianese, which is fine within a Christian context, and a brother or sister might approach you and say, hey, I've been really going through a tough time lately, and I would really covet your prayers, meaning I desire you to pray for me. But of course, context is king. And so when it's forbidden by God's law, like it is here in Exodus 20, verse 17, it's being used in a negative sense as an immoral desire, to desire what is wrong, to hanker after something or someone that doesn't belong to you. It's off limits. Think about King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 for a moment. It's a great story to tell your kids, great story to tell your grandkids, although you might want to soften up the ending with a few euphemisms. But you remember how this story goes. There's King Ahab, and he desires Naboth's vineyard. He looks out and sees this beautiful, lush vineyard, and he says to himself, wow, it's in proximity to my royal palace, and I'd like that. And he starts imagining what he would do. I could turn that into a veggie garden. And so he makes a proposition. He goes to Naboth and says, hey, listen, I really want that vineyard of yours. It's going to be a garden for me. If you want, I will give you another garden anywhere else in exchange for that, or I'll give you whatever it's worth. Just name your number. And then Naboth responds to him and says, no, thank you. No, I'm sentimental. Well, it's my heritage. It's my homestead. I'm not exchanging it. I'm not selling it. And so Ahab, the Bible says, he goes home angry, and he goes home sulking. and he's crying on his bed. And his wife Jezebel, you know, she is very entrepreneurial, and she says, I will deal with this. And complicitly with her, Ahab has Naboth rubbed out so that then they can go and seize that vineyard and convert it into that veggie garden. And the story ends with God tapping the shoulder of Elijah and appointing him to go and tell Ahab that the very place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth will be the place that your blood is licked up, Ahab. And so God exercises judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel as a result of their covetousness. It's the classic story on covetousness in the Old Testament. Discontent gives birth to desire, and Ahab's desire chooses a turn for the worst, and it develops into covetousness, a violation of the 10th commandment of God. Covetousness is to wrongfully or sinfully desire what is someone else's. But thirdly, among the 10 commandments, the 10th is unique because it directly forbids a secret, internal desire. All the others focus, think about it, they all focus on external actions, but the 10th focuses on the internal mental activity that's underneath action. We're looking at what we call motivation. It's a sin of motivation. Francis Schaeffer, he said that the person who thinks that they're moral and acceptable to God by their morality, in the 10th commandment, they find out that they're not and they need a savior. This is the point of the well-known story of the rich young man. Jesus met up with this fellow in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Remember how it goes. This fellow, he comes to Jesus. We don't know whether he's shady or whether he's sincere. It seems like Jesus liked him, and he was asking a genuine question. And the man asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he quickly replied, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy has the audacity to say, "I've kept all of these." Jesus has just listed 5 of the 10 commandments, and then he sums them up by saying, "Love your neighbor." And this guy, he professes to be sinless. But there's one commandment in the second table of the law that Jesus did not mention, and it is the 10th. You shall not covet. And so rather than telling him this, Jesus decides to test him for it. And Jesus says, "Okay, one thing you lack, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and follow me." Jesus takes the man by the wrist and he helps him feel his own carotid artery of motivation, right? And when the man feels his own pulse, he feels the beat of covetousness. And so we read, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad." The word means he was grieving. This hit him impactfully because he had many possessions. And his possessions had him. It's a heart-wrenching story, really. But it reminds us that a person can skate on the surface of the first 9 commandments of God saying, "I'm okay, I don't worship idols, I've never murdered, I don't steal, I've never committed adultery." And then they crash into the wall of the 10th commandment because no one in his right mind would say that I've never been guilty of covetousness. Lately, I was reading about Chinese opera, believe it or not. I was intrigued by the colorful costumes and the makeup. I mean, it's so surreal compared to, you know, the kind of opera or theater that I'm used to here in our country. And I discovered that in Chinese opera, heroes wear a certain color of paint on their face with very simple marks. But the villains have a different palette that's much, much more complex. And so there's a striking, visible contrast between a hero and a villain. But of course, real life is not like that. Not at all. In real life, sins of the heart are invisible. You can't really detect those who covet or who do not covet in a given circumstance, right? When Jan and I were at her brother's recently, they had a state-of-the-art kitchen. It was a wonderful place. This is their second home. The Lord has really blessed them. And the kitchen was so spacious. You get four people in there working away without bumping into each other. And had a beautiful, gleaming marble extended countertop. Lots of room. But there was a big stainless steel refrigerator freezer, and it had this automatic ice and water dispenser. And I discovered that at any time in a 24-hour cycle, whether it's 2 a.m. in the morning or 2 a.m. in the afternoon, you can just take an empty tumbler and you can walk up and push a button, crushed ice, stick it under there, and then you can press water, stick it under there, and you've got a refreshing, cool glass of water, just ipso facto. So I got thinking about this, and I got thinking about it more than once. I got thinking about it more than four times. I even Googled it. I was starting to imagine it in my kitchen. And how convenient that would be for me. I didn't tell it. Nobody knew about this. My wife didn't even know about this. She's just finding out right now. It's very highly possible to nurture, nourish a desire in the heart, and that desire can jump the rails onto a different track. And it can turn into covetousness so easily. And there was a moment when I said, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, moving on. And I did. But I brought it back again for this message, and I had to be careful doing that. Covetousness, it's very relevant to us. And so only those who covet know the truth behind their mask. And this commandment, what it's doing is it's announcing in bold relief that all of us are guilty before God because we've all coveted and therefore we need a Savior. We need a Savior who's a satisfier. So it points us to Jesus Christ, and that's gracious on God's part. So let's apply this commandment to ourselves now with the remaining time that we have. What does Exodus 20 verse 17 forbid? Seems to me that God forbids two basic types of coveting, desiring your neighbor's possessions and also desiring your neighbor's people, if I can put it that way. So verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Don't be discontent with your dwelling and covet someone else's," which would include the contents of your dwelling. Once again, this is a heart issue. If I had that kitchen, if I had that appliance, you know, that TV, that computer, those tech gadgets, that furniture, that decor, that landscaping, that double or triple garage, that wider driveway, that new house, That neighborhood over there. Then I'd be in La La Land. Only then. And envy is the first cousin to covetousness, when you feel that your heart is sinking because somebody else got what you secretly wanted. Beware of envy. When you don't want things to turn out well for someone or someone to have what you want, then you are envious. So it's not just I want what they have, then I'll be happy, but it's also I don't want them to have what they've got because that's what I wanted and I'm unhappy that they got what they got. I'm going to revel in the misfortune of others. I'm going to gloat in that because I'm envious. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Meaning, you shall not have the hots for a married person that you're not married to. Someone else's spouse. And obviously, this relates to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, which is the outworking of emotional lust in the heart, according to Jesus, Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery." He's saying to those who were listening to him on the hillside in the Sermon on the Mount, those would-be disciples and those others who were following him, he says, "You have heard the religious leaders and how that they've been saying, quoting from the 10th commandment, from the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, interpreting it externally as just simply the act of committing adultery. But I'm going to reclaim the original spirit of the interpretation, what that originally meant to those ancient people of Israel." Back in Exodus 20, and Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone looks after another lustfully, he or she has already committed adultery in his or her heart." Spiritual adultery breaks both the seventh and the tenth commandments. And so desiring sex with your neighbor's spouse is to covet him or her. But what's forbidden here, I think, is much, much broader than that. What's less obvious and more subtle, but equally serious, less obvious, more subtle, but equally serious, is coveting or wrongfully desiring what you see in someone else's spouse. Let me try to illustrate this. Wife can say to herself, "If only my husband would treat me like he treats her, then I'd be happy. My marriage would be good and things would be okay. If only my husband was like him. If only my husband was romantic like her husband is." And a real subtle shift can take place from respect and admiring to blameful desiring, in other words, coveting what your neighbor's got. "If my husband made me feel special like hers does, if my husband took more of an interest in our kids like he takes an interest in his kids, if my husband led our family spiritually the way that he leads his family spiritually." And so these can be good desires. They can even be godly desires. What's not godly is when you're not married to him and it's him that you begin desiring. That's the problem. "If my husband earned an income like him, if my husband fixed up the house like him, if my husband communicated with me like he does with his own wife, if my husband would plan something for our family like he does over there, if my husband was emotionally available like he is," and it goes on and on and on and on. Comparing and criticizing the husband you do have, being dissatisfied and discontented with what God has provided and coveting who God has not provided. I'm not saying that we should become Buddhists. You know that Buddhism teaches that desire itself is wrong, that the pathway to enlightenment is to put to death your desire, squelch your desires. Christianity is pro-desire. Christianity is pro-passion. But it's pro-God-honoring desire and pro-God-honoring passion. Desiring what is virtuous and modeled in somebody else is not wrong, but be careful not to slide down the ravine into coveting someone else. Or a husband could say, if my wife was only submissive, like his wife is submissive to her, if my wife only acted like she does, if my wife only looked like she does, was aging the way that she is, if my wife was more supportive and non-nagging like she is, if my wife organized our home like she organizes her home, if my wife was thrifty like she is, if my wife was easygoing and not uptight and flighty like she is, if my wife was fun and adventurous like that other woman is, if my wife wasn't argumentative like she's not argumentative, if my wife was interested in intimacy like someone else probably is, then my life would be happy. But what would it be like to be married to someone like her can easily slide into what would it be like to be married to her? And that's the problem. The Bible says, here's one of God's road signs. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And husband understood. And people coveting doesn't have to be restricted to married people. If I was married, then I would be happy. Obviously, a single person could secretly wish to be married to someone else's spouse as a desire, as a fantasy or a temptation or a pattern of thought. My life would be good if circumstances were different, if I had a deep soul relationship with him or her. Then I'd be truly fulfilled. Or if someone better or different was in my life, everything would come up as roses for me. Again, not that the Bible says that we shouldn't admire or appreciate godly character or character traits in other people. We ought to learn from others. We ought to learn to seek to imitate others, and so far as they're imitating Jesus Christ. But that's different from thinking that he or she would make me eternally happy. I got news for you. There's no fallen individual on this planet who can make you eternally happy. Because no fallen person can fill your God-shaped vacuum. Only Jesus can. That's why the New Testament teaches us that there's not going to be any giving or taking in marriage in the new consummated kingdom to come. But there will be Jesus there. Biblically, it's not circumstances that make our lives good. It's God, through Jesus, in our circumstances that makes our lives good. In Philippians 4:11, Paul could say, I have learned that in whatsoever state or circumstance I find myself, I am content. He uses the perfect passive. I have learned, and I'm in a state of learning. He said, I have learned to some degree, but I haven't arrived. I've got lots to learn yet, but I'm on the learning curve. I have learned and continue to learn that in whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. And then he goes on in verses 12 and 13, the next verses. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He probably could have thrown in there, whether married or not. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the context for that verse. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Where is the secret of your contentment? It's in Jesus Christ who gives you strength. I find Dan Allender's counsel hopeful. See what you think. He says this: marriages that work take work. The grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener wherever you water it. But our culture leads us to think, I need a change, and that will be better. No, the grass is not greener in someone else's marriage because they've got a different person. It's because they've watered their marriage, at least in the area that you're coveting. When God changes me and forms Christ in me from the inside out, I move from discontent to contentment, from demanding and critical to grateful and joyous. That's when the grass is greener. Whether I'm married or not, my all-surpassing love is for the giver and not reduced simply to his gifts. But also notice that work is in view in this commandment. The text says, you shall not covet your neighbor's ox or your donkey. Of course, Moses, he doesn't have a petting zoo in mind. Remember that he's speaking to a farming community. This was an agrarian society. They made a living with their oxen and their donkeys. You put a yoke on a pair of oxen, and then you can plow a field. You can, you know, backpack your donkey. It's a source of transportation for you. You can haul stuff around with it. So, if you work in the trades, then your oxen, donkeys are your tools and your vans and your pickup trucks and your trailers. And if you work indoors in an office, then your oxen, donkey, they may be your car, your computer, and your specialized equipment and so on. And the text says, and you shall not covet your neighbor's male and female servant. Those are his employees, if you will. Months ago, I was listening to lectures by Wayne Grudem on work and business for the glory of God. And this small business owner, he got up at the end when it was a question-answer period, and he quoted from Exodus 20:17. He said this: if you should not covet your neighbor's male or female servant, what about if you want someone else's employee and you'd like to hire them away from another company? I thought it was a good question to ask. He had the temerity to ask it. And I think Grudem's answer was really helpful. He said, it's like the difference between saving money to buy a car that you desire and you need and feeling constantly restless and discontent because you don't have that car that somebody else has. So if you own a business and you need an excellent employee, there's nothing wrong with making an offer and then leaving it with the person because it's an open and competitive market. And there's nothing in God's law that says you can't do it. But if you want to steal that employee in order to aid the downfall or the demise of a competitor, that looks like envy. And if you stay up late at night obsessing and designing for that employee with an inordinate desire, that looks like covetousness. And finally, no one can really assume that they're off the hook when they take a look at the 10th commandment. You may say, I don't covet my neighbor's spouse. I'm quite happy with my own donkey. Thank you very much. But the 10th commandment, how does it conclude? It says, anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's the catch-all phrase. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. This transcends physical items. This covers all the intangibles. You shall not covet your neighbor's looks. You shall not covet your neighbor's intelligence. You shall not covet your neighbor's prestige, your neighbor's status, your neighbor's position, your neighbor's abilities, your neighbor's retirement plan, and on and on and on we could go, right? What is it that you compare to yourself in someone else that leaves you always feeling like you've got the short end of the stick? See, when we covet, it implies that God is actually not our provider, and he has not actually provided for our needs. We sabotage our trust in God. It implies that something else on earth is superior to God in my life. And that's why Paul says straight up in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. It's that serious. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For you brought nothing into the world, and it is certain you'll take nothing out with you. In the end, all that we have or don't have is the Lord Jesus. And that's what our sister Millie has just realized, that she has the Lord Jesus, her reward. We can say with the psalmist, when we are contented because the tender commandment, do not covet, has broke stride in our hearts, we can say, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this tender commandment. We should not covet, because you desire our true peace, our true contentment, which can only come from Jesus our Savior. So, Lord, I do pray then that you would teach us to guard our hearts diligently. For life does not consist in the abundance of things. I pray that you would be our sufficiency, that we would find in you our soul-satisfying desire. And especially when we find ourselves in tough places, in the crucible of hard times, I pray that we would discover how wonderfully everlasting and able you are to meet our needs. I pray that you will teach us the secret of contentment. Not more stuff. Not ultimately a different house or a different job or a different spouse. But instead our moment by moment intimate relationship and communion with you. I pray this then, Lord, through your Son. I pray that you would visit us with your power. His name. Amen.